Our gospel reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 28. Let's continue to listen for God's word for us today. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, my first introduction to the mystery, to the divine transcendence of the number three, dazzled my eyes and sang its sweet harmony into my ears as a little girl once a week in Danville, Kentucky. Three is a magic number. Anybody know this? Yes, it is. It's a magic number. Somewhere in the ancient mystic trinity. Don't you all know this? Three. It's a magic number. It was the church of the Schoolhouse Rock. At the altar of the Almighty Television on Cartoon Day. Saturdays in the 1970s. Three was special. Three was mysterious. Three could do all sorts of amazing things. No joke, three is pretty amazing. We see its symmetry throughout nature in the ways bees build their hives and subatomic particles and leaf patterns and dragonfly wings and flower petals and even in the bones of human fingers. Three creates connection and structure and dimension. Now, Pythagoras, who I'm sure our graduates know all about, was not just a mathematician whose adherents discovered the code to the right triangle, the Pythagorean theorem. He was the founder of a brotherhood in the 500s before Christ's birth, and they used math and philosophy. And they profoundly influenced Western philosophy and mathematics. Pythagoras saw how numbers show up in the world and in music, and how they provide us with keys to metaphysical mysteries of how the whole cosmos fits together and harmonizes. Now, Pythagoras' legacy isn't just about the symmetry of triangles and the way the three sides of a right triangle will forever be related in a predictable mathematical equation. His movement was really about the kinship of all living things. Three creates stability. It creates efficiency. It creates strength. And three has carried sacred meaning since human beings have been creating symbols and counting and wondering and hoping and praying, trying to connect with something beyond ourselves, maybe even within ourselves. Three is about connection. It's about relationship. Three speaks to us about how connection and relationship can be life-giving. So it's no wonder that the number three takes up such a prominent space in Christianity too, in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it's always a good reminder on Trinity Sunday to recall some important facts about this cornerstone of our faith. First, basic Trinity 101, God is three in one, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. Two, the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible. Although the doctrine draws from biblical language and metaphors, it really didn't come into its own until the 3rd and 4th century when it was codified. The word Trinity was coined by one Tertullian, you may have heard of him, who was a part of an early Christian movement that believed that the Spirit was a powerful indwelling and that we could expect even more and more indwellings of the Spirit, and that the Spirit should take up more space alongside the Father and the Son. Now that sounds like something we can all get behind, right? Unfortunately, Tertullian was a part of a religious movement who may have been pushing for more room for the Spirit because of their belief that the Spirit showed up in their leader, Montanus, the founder of this spiritual movement. Now, it's hard to say from the primary sources we have left, but the first impulses of our Trinitarian theology may have come from a cult of personality. Now, the three for Tertullian was a hierarchical connection between the Creator and then the lesser Son and even then the lesser Spirit. They were in subordinate succession. Now, it wasn't clear until the Council of Nicaea in 325 that this Trinitarian formula was not about this subordinationist relationship, but that all three persons of the Trinity are equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally and interdependently revelatory of God's relational nature, of the way God lovingly is always reaching out into creation in all these different modes. God is self-communicating. God is relational. God's very nature is connection that is always reaching out into the world, creating, redeeming, sustaining. Now, the baptismal formula that we get from the Gospel of Matthew sounds like it communicates this Trinitarian formula to us, but the Gospel writer wouldn't have had this theological formula at his disposal. The divine nature of Jesus wasn't really a clear theme in Matthew, for starters. But perhaps the most important three that shows up in this passage is one that we can quickly miss. It's not the language of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it's the mandate for our faith to be something we share. The Christian faith is not a dyad between me and Jesus. It is between Jesus, me, and the world. And my faith must inform the way I connect with the world for it to be truly alive and to be true to who God is, as three in one. Christianity at its best is about connection. It's about a love that is nothing if not in relationship. In relationships that create vitality and well-being. Now, many moons ago, I won't say how many, I was newly married, fresh out of divinity school, in my first year of a PhD program in religious studies, during John's first year coaching in the NFL, and some wives decided to start a Bible study. At the first meeting, the team's chaplain wife, who was leading the Bible study, read a passage from Genesis about creation and explained that the we in that passage was the Trinity. Well, I had just learned in divinity school that this is one of the first things we learned in Hebrew class, that the we in the Hebrew wasn't the Trinity, but the royal we, a linguistic nod to God's majesty, to God's mystery, not biblical proof that the Trinitarian formula was there in the first sentences of Hebrew scripture. Now, reading Trinity into Hebrew scripture can be dangerous for several reasons, but the one that should give us the most pause today is that such easy revision, well, it makes the human attempt to describe God through the Trinity equated with God. The Trinity is a theological concept. It points us toward God. But the Trinity should not be mistaken for God. This is a fine distinction, but it's an important one. And it gets lost when we colonize pre-Christian sacred texts with our concepts of God's mystery. While we certainly find language and metaphor and vivid images of God's relational nature in the Old Testament, we take something from the mystery of God's nature when we make everything too quickly fit into our ideas and our perspectives. So that was my first contribution that I offered to the newly formed Wives Bible Study. The second was my suggestion that we might consider additional perspectives on marriage than the one that was mandated in chapter 1 of the book that the chaplain's wife had handed out to use for our study, entitled How to Be a Submissive Wife. Needless to say, they didn't wait for my third contribution. Two was enough. Yes, your pastor got kicked out of the NFL Wives Bible Study. I got kicked out because I believe that the Trinity is about God's mystery and not licensed to colonize the Jewish faith with Christianity. I got kicked out because my faith teaches me that marriage is about mutuality and not about subordination. Now, relationships fractured over God's mystery, well, those are some of humanity's greatest tragedies. Such brokenness hurts much more than the people it divides. It rips and tears and picks and frays at the fabric of the universe. The fabric of the universe that is stitched together with kinship and connection. Now, Isaiah's call was about mystery and the limits of human concepts and convention. All this ethereal imagery, it's holy, holy, holy. Invite us into this brush with the divine. We can never totally see God. We can only overhear God. We can only glimpse at the hem of the garment of God. Holy, holy, holy elicits a cry of woe for Isaiah. He realizes he's inadequate. He realizes that his very language, by its very nature, misconstrues God's mystery. The Trinity, as its most generative self, at its best, reminds us and startles us back into this place of utter and irreducible mystery. And at its best, the Trinity is a check on our tendency to create idols, on our habit of creating God in our image instead of vice versa. Three can create stability. It can create balance. It can create well-being when we allow it to teach us that interdependence and mutual relationship are embedded in the way God made us. They are the image of God in us, in the way we connect to each other, in the way we connect to holy mystery. But God's mystery isn't simply about three. It's about mutuality. It's about shared power. It's about the equilibrium that's created by open communication and interdependence between God and the world and all of us. It takes all three. Now, how often do we truly take in that the cornerstone of our faith teaches us that God's very nature is to cooperate, to connect, to cultivate relationship, not to dominate, not to overpower, not to divide? our words about God just so often get tangled up with ideas of dominance and hierarchy and marking our territory. But God's threeness is about none of these things. The mystical wisdom of three is all around us. From the bees to our pinky fingers to mathematical equations to the mysteries of how God permeates our lives together. Three creates connection, mutuality, equilibrium. But three becomes distorted when its lessons and wisdom are violated. And such distortion is not hard to find in human life, unfortunately. Rule number one, in healthy systems of relationship, don't triangulate. Don't turn the triangle against itself. Triangulation creates disequilibrium in human families and communities. Because it's not about honoring relationships. It's about manipulating them to create confusion, to create harm. Triangulation uses the three against itself. One person refuses to communicate with another and uses a third to go between or as a way to control, a way to harm. Triangulation is about sowing seeds of conflict. Who knows why? There's always some reason to gain advantage, to fulfill a need. But no matter, it is a violation of the wisdom of three because it spawns avoidance, disconnection, distrust, and the one and only antidote to triangulation is open communication, which God teaches us over and over again. But such disequilibrium is no stranger to the church. In fact, the very doctrine of the Trinity was one of the first major weapons of orthodoxy. It became the theological rationale for casting out, for excluding, for drawing lines, even for murder as punishment for heresy. What a bitter irony in our Trinitarian faith. Of all people, we, the people of a triune God, we should know how to live in the life-giving power of three. Now, the wisdom of three is beyond our concepts, beyond our words, beyond our distorted illusions that we get that power by taking power from someone else. I wonder, brothers and sisters, can we let God speak to us again of the mysteries of creating, redeeming, and sustaining love, the three in one? Let us practice welcoming God's mystery anew. Empty your hands. Empty your minds. Empty our concepts into a time of shared silence as we prepare for communion. Holy, holy, holy God, speak to us again of the mystical harmonies of your love.